20 years ago, I was in ninth grade. I was 15 years old. Before I would turn 16, I would move twice to an apartment in San Leandro and then to the Mill Springs apartments on Railroad. Dinsick lived there for a couple months recently. This would become the pattern of my life, moving from one place to another. I lived in those apartments for 2 years, but then moved into a house over off of Olivina around the corner from Alex and Allie. They weren't there then. So now I try to keep up. I graduated from high school, moved into a dorm in San Diego. Then I moved up into the Seattle area where I shared bunk beds with a youth pastor in a one-bedroom apartment on the end of a hangar of an airport with only a single dirt runway. And mice, Jane refused to come over. In less than a year, I would move into a house with a couple of their roommates. 6 months later, I was hired as the youth pastor here. I lived in a condo in Springtown. That was the first home Jane and I lived in together. We lived there for 2 years. Then we moved into an apartment off of Dolores and Pacific. We lived there for 3 years, the longest I had lived anywhere since freshman year of high school. And that's where Becca was born. Not in the apartment. We lived there when she was born. Then Jane and Becca and I moved into the house right next door to Dan and Penny on the corner of 4th and McLeod. And we lived there for a year before we decided it was time to go out to Kansas City to finish seminary. We lived there for a year and a half, and that's where Katie was born. And then Jane just got nervous just talking about Kansas City. And then we came back to Livermore, and we've been living in the church's parsonage for the last 6.5 years. That's 12 different homes, not counting temporary housing, a month here, a month there, 3 months there. If you go back 6 years to right when we had just come back to Livermore, that made 12 homes in 14 years for me. Well, that's a lot of homes. Some of you have been in the same home for 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. Every one of my moves was different, and they had their own reasons. But you can imagine what moving like this did to my sense of place. I almost never felt settled. Jane and I would have these conversations that I just couldn't trust that we would be anywhere, somewhere for very long. And so an address is an important part of our lives. An address is where people find you. It's where you belong, on a specific street, in a precise neighborhood, in between actual neighbors with unique faces and names and stories. An address is where people send you mail. It's where people go if they want to TP your house. It's the place where you talk about God and His Word, as you sit for meals, as you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise in the morning. Our addresses mark out the primary place where you and I live out our faith in Jesus. That place where we love our neighbors and share our hope and our blessing to our city. And every address comes with its own blessings and its own challenges. You know this feeling of another address looking greener. But it's always greener where you water it. It just so happens that my address is looking especially green right now, thanks to all of the rain. So what's the deal with this extended intro on addresses? Our passage this morning is about God's address. If your address is the place where people can find you, then where does God live? Does God have a residence? Is there a place where you can go to ask God a question or get a cup of sugar? The prophet Ezekiel answers this question by first reminding God's people where they live. So turn with me to the beginning of our passage, Ezekiel chapter 40. We'll sort of review something we've already heard this morning. Our passage begins, chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile. Ezekiel and his fellow Israelites, they live at the exact same address where they have now lived since the beginning of the book. They've been living here for 25 years now. And this home isn't a home that they chose for themselves. They are political prisoners of the Babylonian Empire. The Bible calls this forced move exile. The Israelites' address is exile in Babylon. Can you imagine a people who might want to move more than political prisoners? Nearly 25 years earlier, they had just arrived in this place, and they were hoping that their time there would be short. And a different prophet, a prophet who was still back in Jerusalem where they had come from, wrote a letter to them at their new address. The prophet Jeremiah said to them something like, "I know you don't want to be there, but you are there for the long haul. So build houses, plant gardens." In other words, Jeremiah said, make the best of it and water your grass. Make it green. In fact, water your neighbor's grass and make it green too. And now these people, 25 years later, are still here. And one of the things that they have to figure out in this place is how to live as God's people. But if we're clear about their situation, I think we recognize that this is just really hard. The book of Lamentations, a number of the Psalms of Lament were written by these people in this place, at this address. Their lives are just filled with questions and doubts. Has God abandoned us in this place? This is a question that the scriptures tell us the people were asking. Is our God even trustworthy anymore that he would allow us to be taken as political prisoners to Babylon? And then, why? Why did he let this happen to us? And how could he have possibly let this happen? And so worst of all for the people, being in Babylon, if there was something somewhere, something back at home that they could fix their eyes on, that they could long for, that they could hope for, maybe they could get through it. But the temple in Jerusalem, God's address in the world, had been destroyed. God no longer had an address. And so where were they supposed to go to find their God? What do you do when all of your prayers seem to get returned to the sender? This is where God shows up and gives Ezekiel a vision. In verse 2, we hear that God, we hear Ezekiel describe what happens to him. That God brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on the very high mountain. And there was a man with a cord and a measuring rod. And the man said, Ezekiel, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you, so that you will declare it all to the house of Israel. In this vision, God has taken Ezekiel back to the land of Israel. And there they are on this high mountain, and God gives Ezekiel a tour guide who is then going to show Ezekiel through this new and better temple. And God tells Ezekiel to look with his eyes, to look, to see, and notice everything he can in this vision. And God tells Ezekiel to hear with his ears, to listen closely, and notice everything the tour guide tells him. And God then tells Ezekiel to set his heart upon all that he sees and hears. Ezekiel is to want it, to desire it, to long for all that God is showing him. Which is fitting this morning, right? As we begin this season of Advent, we are entering into this season of waiting, of desiring, of longing. And I think that we're going to discover that the very thing Ezekiel was to set his heart on is the thing that Advent is training us to set our hearts on. Ezekiel is to see and hear and set his heart upon a temple, a massive, glorious, perfect, holy temple. And if I am perfectly candid with you, the next three chapters in Ezekiel, chapters 40, 41, 42, are included among, for me, my top three most boring passages in all of the Bible. I'm allowed to confess that, right? I'll just give you a quick taste of what's going on in these chapters. In verse 5, Ezekiel sees a wall. Walls are fun. And it surrounds the temple area. And then the tour guide measures it for him. Multiple directions, angles. Then the tour guide measures a bunch of stuff related to the wall and the gates as well. Gates are important. Then Ezekiel is brought into the outer court. Many of its features are described in intimate detail and then measured. Ezekiel also then looks at some of the other gates that are around the wall, because there are many gates, and studying one gate's not enough. Finally, once all of the gates have been checked out, they move to the inner court, which also has a bunch of features that get, wait for it, measured. Several of you see where this is going. And they find some rooms for priests and a lobby area, and then there's this central gathering place, and everything gets measured, and we get to find out just what size it is. And this is how these three chapters go on and on and on. Architectural details, shapes, measurements. And I told you that I rate these chapters among the most boring in the Bible, for a reason. Well, there are two other passages that are also included in my top three that are equally hard to read with, you know, a sort of passionate zeal. The first is found in the book of Exodus. After God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, this mighty and joyous event, he gathers them at Mount Sinai, and there he gives them instructions on how to build a portable tent that God will dwell in as they travel through the wilderness together. Which is fine, except that we get every detail and measurement and color and feature. But in Exodus, we don't get every detail once. We get it twice. First, as God tells Moses, we get all the details. And then as Moses tells the people, we get all the details again. God tells Moses what to build and how to build it. Moses tells the people what to build and how to build it. This book of Exodus devotes 12 chapters to building a tent. The book of Exodus is considered the great book among the people of Israel, the great book that tells the great story of God's redemption. The peak of that book is a tent that God wants to pitch. in the midst of his people. That's the first passage. The second passage is like the first in more ways than one. It's actually found in two places, double again, in the book of Kings and also in the book of Chronicles. King Solomon, the son of King David, is going to build a permanent temple for God in Jerusalem. And over four chapters in Kings and almost identically four chapters in Chronicles, we learn all about this house that Solomon is building for God. And so this is probably as good a time as any to point out something about the Bible. There are more than 20 chapters in the Bible, including the New Testament, where detailed descriptions are given of a structure where God is said to live or dwell. In the First Testament, we get one of these elaborate architectural descriptions in all three major sections of the First Testament, Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And then in the New Testament, we don't get the same sort of elaborate descriptions, but we get pretty interesting descriptions of the dwelling place of God, temple talk in the Gospels, in the letters, and in Revelation. And what's amazing is that this doesn't even include every other passage that just simply references the place where God dwells on earth. This morning we sang the song, "Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere." This is from the Psalms. The Psalms are full of these sorts of references about the house of God, the place where God dwells. God's address then is one of the most talked about and consistent themes in all of Scripture. I don't know if you believe that, but I will offer that to you to evaluate and examine for yourselves. Where God lives is really important to him. Not to him, it's important to him that we know where God lives. How can we find him? What is the nature of this house that he dwells in? What is its proximity to us and to our lives? These are the questions that the Bible is obsessed with. And long drawn out passages like Ezekiel 40 through 42, they actually help us become obsessed with these questions as well. But how? How can we obsess over passages that feel so boring? Well, first, I want to challenge you to consider that boredom is always a choice. This is one of the areas where God has been convicting me just through the years in general, because I am easily bored. I will immediately change the station almost just instantaneously if the topic I'm listening to on the radio is uninteresting to me. Or if I'm bored by the music, I'm super picky about books because I can get bored by a book really easily. If someone is talking to me about something I have no interest in, it can take everything inside of me to pretend like I'm interested in the conversation. You're welcome. It's probably happened to everybody in here at least once. Sorry. Love you guys. But boredom says more about me than it does any of the things that bore me, right? Just because I think something is boring doesn't mean it is boring. It means that I have not taken the time to see its beauty. I have not taken the time to really hear what makes it tick. I have not set my heart upon the thing in order to value it and see its worth. God tells Ezekiel to see and hear and set his heart upon everything in the vision. You can choose to be bored. You can choose to care. You can imagine two people walking through any number of structures, a museum, a library, a coliseum, any number of places, and one person is choosing to believe this thing has value and matters and is engaged and wants to understand it, and the other is not convinced. And so the question then is, what else do we need in order to obsess over a passage like this? We need to believe. We just need to believe this. We need to be convinced of this, and we need to act on this, this belief that, that God included in Scripture everything that's there in order to teach us about himself, in order to train us in righteousness, in order to correct us and to guide us. We need to believe this. We need to recognize that if we're bored with Scripture, it's because we haven't chosen to set our hearts upon it. And we need to recognize that if we're bored with Scripture, it's because we don't believe that it is God's word for us. But here's what happens when you start to see and hear and set your heart upon Ezekiel's vision, or God's vision to Ezekiel. You start to notice things like, it's actually ridiculously beautiful. It's beautiful, and it rises to the sky, and it's open, and it's symmetrical, and so many of the numbers, knowing the biblical story, seem to have symbolic significance, and there's a perfection to it. And when you start to notice how pristine this structure is, it suddenly hits you what's missing from the temple. The people. There are no people in this thing. Actually, God's not in it yet either. Next week, in next week's passage, we'll watch God move in. But the temple is still empty. And thus, the temple is still breathtaking and holy and incredible because people like us, like you and me, we have this habit of abusing and misusing God's house. Earlier, I told you about two of God's residences that came before this temple here in Ezekiel. There was the wilderness tent and there was Solomon's temple. Did you know that there was a house, a dwelling place built before either of these two? We call it creation, the heavens and the earth. Last week, Christine, as she was speaking about Genesis 2, she actually hinted at this, but the details, the language, the rhythm of Genesis 1 and 2, they suggest that the heavens and earth are not just a thing God made one day because he was bored or wanted whatever, he just wanted to make something. No. These details are precise and specific, pointing us to the fact that God on purpose created a space in the midst of the chaos, the chaotic waters that you read about in Genesis 1:1. He pulls back the chaotic waters in order to create a holy place, a place where life could exist and thrive, a place where God himself could dwell and walk and be in relationship with the life that he created. Creation is a temple, a house, a dwelling place for God and for his image bearers. Every bit of it was made by God, by his words, by his actions. But Genesis tells us that this temple unravels fairly quickly. Humans, with their violent ways, abuse it and misuse it. They abuse and misuse each other in it. The Bible moves forward, telling the story God, who decides to adopt a new strategy. He's within this creation, amongst all of the people. He's going to pick a single people and he'll dwell with them. And they will show the world what they were made for. As a people on the move, as he sets them free and invites them to know him, Exodus tells the story of a portable tent, a moving dwelling place. God tells the people exactly how to make this thing, and they make it just as they're told to. But almost immediately, if you've read the stories in Exodus and Numbers, they mess it all up. They abuse it. They misuse it. God lived in it, right in the midst of his people, but you would never know it by their lives. A holy God dwells amidst a people, but they don't look very holy. And then in Kings and Chronicles, we learned about Solomon's temple, but God didn't ask for this one. God didn't design it, but God lets Solomon build it. And almost immediately, once again, the people mess this one up too. They abuse it, they misuse it, and God's glory lived in it. God's very glory was in this place, but again, you would never know it by the way his people lived. Now, here we are in our passage, 14 years after that. God's people are in Babylon, and they're given this vision of a pristine and majestic temple. What is Ezekiel to do? What are the people to do? It's fascinating to me that there are no instructions for how to build this thing. There's no command anywhere for them to build it. It is simply see it, hear it, set your heart upon it, tell my people about it. There's almost this sense, this thing ought to become your obsession that you meditate on, that you dwell on, that you obsess over. If you turn with me over to chapter 43, don't worry, we're just skipping a bunch of details. You're free to read them. In fact, I encourage you to. God tells Ezekiel in verse 10, that when he describes this house to the house of Israel, they will be ashamed by their sin when they hear about how beautiful this house is. Think about this. In other words, the fact that a new temple is needed is evidence that God's people have now destroyed a third temple. Humanity as a whole destroyed creation. The people of Israel destroyed the wilderness tent. The southern kingdom of Judah destroyed Solomon's temple. Not a great track record. And so what is God going to do? What do you do when somebody keeps destroying this prized possession? What do you do when somebody keeps destroying your attempts at building a relationship with them? Ezekiel 40 through 42 tells us that God refuses to give up. That God has not given up on building a permanent, or building a dwelling place for himself and the people who bear his image. He just hasn't given up on them. Even after these three times, can we just sit with that for a minute and just consider what it means that again and again and again, humanity taken for granted. The fact that the creator of the heavens and the earth keeps creating space in our midst to be near us, to dwell with us, to be known by us, to give us life. Again and again, creation is destroyed, the wilderness tent is destroyed, Solomon's temple is destroyed, and God keeps saying, I'm not done yet. It's fascinating to watch Israel's journey from this moment. It gets really interesting because while they're in exile, they hear messages like this, and the people know something of God's heart to dwell with them. And so they build another temple. It's the temple that was standing when Jesus was born. It's actually the temple that Jesus was taken to as a little boy to be dedicated in. The temple that Jesus went to. But we discover as Jesus enters that temple at the beginning of his final week that that temple was no different than any of the rest of them. There's something else about the temple in Jesus' day that we have to take note of. While God's glory came to dwell in creation, and God's glory came and rested on the wilderness tent, and God's glory dwelled in Solomon's temple, there was a common belief that the glory of the Lord never returned to this new temple that was built when Israel returned to the land. And we actually saw a glimpse of that belief as Katie read for us earlier the story of Zechariah. Zechariah goes into the temple. Zechariah is a priest, just like Ezekiel is, trained to pray, trained to serve in the temple, the dwelling place of God. If the glory of the Lord was dwelling in that place, you might expect to hear from God, right? But this is one of the fascinating parts about Zechariah's story. God shows up, and Zechariah seems surprised by it. Zechariah, a trained priest, has been praying. And when God goes, "I'm answering your prayers," he's like, "What? Somebody was listening?" It's as though the people of Zechariah's day have been going through the motions in that building for a long time, so that when God shows up, a trained priest just isn't even ready for it. Just doesn't believe it, is slow to respond, and gets made mute for a while. It's interesting. Ezekiel's given a vision of God's house and God's glory, and his job is to come out and to tell everyone about it. Zechariah is given a vision of God's glory coming, but he can't believe it. He's not ready for it. And so he's silenced. What's amazing is that God once again is announcing to Zechariah that he has not given up on his promises, that there is another temple coming. There is another temple coming, this one not made by human hands, but made of human flesh. In the 500s or so, there was a man named Gregory, who we count among the early church fathers, who wrote quite a bit. We have quite a bit of his stuff. He's one of the few people in the first 500 years of the church who we have records, his records of writing on or preaching from the book of Ezekiel. And he preached 10 sermons on chapter 40. Because he was able to see that Ezekiel's vision of a perfect and holy temple wasn't another temple made of wood and stone, but it represented the holiness of a temple made of human flesh. God, in human flesh, returns. He draws from multiple experiences. He returns to the wilderness tent in some ways, because Jesus is a portable temple, right? God will inhabit a human body. And so in Jesus, God will dwell among his people. And wherever Jesus moves, there is the holiness of God. There, the glory of God goes with him. In the life of Jesus, God has carved out a perfect and beautiful and holy place to dwell, so that wherever Jesus goes, there goes the holy God who created the heavens and the earth. How committed is God to having an address where we can seek him and find him? Well, he takes on our human flesh. He takes on our human vulnerability. And rather than inviting us to come and find him in a building somewhere, he comes and finds lost sheep. He comes and he finds us in our sin, hiding in shame in the garden, in the bushes. And how do we respond when he comes as the good shepherd looking for his lost sheep? I like to think that when Jesus comes to me, I immediately receive him with love and a desire to walk with him. But the Gospels tell us that human beings, face to face with the temple of the living God, human beings once again tore down the temple. Just as we did to creation and the wilderness tent and Solomon's temple, we crucified Jesus, both the dwelling place and the living presence of our God. If you're familiar with God's story, your sense of amazement, your sense of obsession over these passages should just begin here, because after crucifying him, he wasn't done yet. That wasn't enough to make him give up on us. He is relentless and refuses to give up on us. So that after raising Jesus from the dead, we know this story, God sent us the Spirit of Jesus. God has formed us then into a household. So some of the language that gets used in the New Testament, both a household made up of people, right? The word household has two meanings. On one hand, it means people, and it also means the house. The building materials. We are a family and we are the building materials of a house. And through both of these images, a family and a house, we recognize this truth once again that the living God has made a dwelling place, not made with human hands. We couldn't make this thing, but by his word, again, frail and vulnerable, made with human flesh. Again, here in us, the glory of the Lord dwells. If this is true, there has to be this nagging question that we have to deal with. We have a reputation for destroying God's home. Hard to get away from the reputation when it's in scripture and we keep reading it. But people are destroyers of creation and wilderness tents and temples made of wood and stone and finally even flesh in Jesus's body. It seems as though there is no house that we're unwilling to destroy. And so what will we do with this temple? Right, this is a question that all of us have to ask and answer. What will we do with this temple, our lives, this body, this family? Will we be a house, a people of prayer and of justice? Will we misuse and abuse this community of faith? Will we build up God's house, strengthening our brothers and sisters? Will we care for one another as we seek God? These are questions we have to answer as we recognize we are the place where God has chosen to dwell in the world at this time. But there is also, in Ezekiel's vision and in Jesus' words, and in the teaching of the apostles, and in the vision of Revelation, a reminder that this arrangement is not final. So that even if and when humans destroy congregations, parts of God's body, God is ultimately not fazed. His Spirit is still here. His Spirit is still at work. He is still preparing a place for him to dwell with us. That place will be the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Advent is the time when we look to the birth of Jesus, but also his return. And so we look for and long for and hope for and obsess over this dwelling place that God is making, because right now, the way we live with each other, the way that we seek Jesus who is in our midst, we announce to our neighbors what this final dwelling place is going to look like and be like. And we're inviting people to come and to find their home in him. I ran through a bunch of questions, but there is a place where we begin to answer this question, or all of these questions. As the household of God, we get to share a meal together. And that meal fixes our eyes on our hope. This meal reminds us who we are together, what God has done to form us, and what God wants to do in continuing to form us as his people. And so we come to the table this morning to eat with Jesus, with each other, and to long for that final day when we will be invited to that banquet of celebration that all things have been made new. And so would you come to the table this morning grateful that you don't have to go and look for God somewhere, that he is already in our midst. And would you come to the table this morning hoping for God to carry out his promise? If our servers would come.